Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 38 today. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. I will invite you to stand with me once more in honor of the reading of God's Word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because My word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The first concentration camp to open on German soil was Dachau. Dachau is one of the more infamous concentration camps, perhaps alongside Auschwitz. Places like this were terrible places of great despair and sadness, in which many, many people were rounded up in the night and sent to these places where they were worked very, very hard, and then where most of them, of course, died or were killed. Dachau still stands. You can go and see where the original camp was anyway. In the gate to the entrance of the concentration camp, Dachau, there were three words in German, and the words translated in English meant, "Work sets you free." Work sets you free. They were placed there on the gate to Dachau and Auschwitz and other concentration camps, these three words. They were placed there by an SS general named Theodor Eich. And people debate why Eich put these words there. Was it perhaps an intentional mockery, a taunting of the prisoners, whereby every day they would spend their lives toiling away in these horrible concentration camps under the promise of freedom that would really never come? Was it an honest statement from the general? Was he honestly trying to say that if you worked really hard in the concentration camp, perhaps you could survive and perhaps eventually you would be free? Was it simply a statement of conformity, of morale, trying to rally everyone around this statement? No one really knows. But everyone knows that in practice, the words "work makes you free" over a concentration camp are an outright mockery to those within. Imagine with me, day in and day out, seeing the word "freedom" over the gate of the prison to which you have been confined. The prisoners grew to find these words profoundly ironic. Work sets you free. There were two prisoners in Dachau, a playwright named Jura Seufer and a composer named Herbert Zipper. They found these words ironic and they wrote something that came to be known as the Dachau Song. They mocked this sign, "Work makes you free," with these words. It was a song they wrote underground, and it began to be learned by the prisoners and sung by all of them as a method of surviving the horrors of Dachau. The song goes like, "Barbed wire loaded with death is drawn around our world. Above a sky without mercy sends frost and sunburn. Far from us are all joys, far away our homeland, far away our women. When we march to work in silence, thousands of us at the break of day. But we have learned the solution of Dachau." This is to be read sarcastically. We have learned the solution of Dachau and have become as hard as steel. Be a man, comrade. Stay a human being, comrade. Do a good job. Get to it, comrade. For work, work makes you free. There are people who live under that banner with that assumption and who are likewise mocked by it in our church and in our community day by day today. The assumption that work makes you free. That true freedom in this life is the result of the accomplishments of your own hands. There are men who try to earn their freedom, toiling, working, sweating, laboring, trying to get a little bit ahead. There are mothers who try to earn their freedom, toiling, working, slaving, thinking that if they can do just enough, they will be free. Our society marches under the illusion of freedom, but it is only an illusion. In fact, you could make the case that our society is the freest, but the most enslaved society on earth. We have a kind of mirage freedom. It is a freedom that does not set us free. I think one of the most amazing books I ever read was a book I read last year. It is in my top five, personally. It was just an amazing book. It was by a guy named David Bentley Hart. David Bentley Hart is a Greek Orthodox Christian. He is also a trained philosopher and a university professor. He wrote a book responding to the new atheists. These men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. These kind of guys who you might see on the news now. David Bentley Hart's book is called Atheist Delusions. In it, he talks about the fact of Christianity as an amazing force for good throughout world history, much to the contrary of the narrative we're told by atheists today, that religion is terrible and that Christianity has stifled knowledge and has stifled free inquiry and has stifled scientific progress. David Bentley Hart makes the exact counter-argument in really an amazing way. But in one of his chapters early on in the book, he talks about the condition of modern people in America and in Western Europe. And he says that our country is a country addicted to one great goal, the goal of freedom. Our country and people who live in it, you and I as well are affected by this, are people obsessed with what we consider the greatest ideal, which is freedom. But then he goes to show that the great early philosophers like Plato defined freedom not as primarily the freedom to do what you want to, but the freedom to be what you should be. We are a country addicted to freedom and choice. Listen to the political discourse. You would think in our country that freedom to simply do whatever is the great good. The problem is, A, no one really believes that. No one believes that. The same person in America that wants the freedom to choose to exterminate their own unborn baby does not want their neighbor to have the freedom to choose to punch them in the mouth without consequence. It's ironic how we handle freedom. In reality, what we really believe in is freedom of choice so long as it benefits myself. Which is a weird kind of freedom that's all bound up with something called narcissism, which is the love of self. We are narcissistically free to worship ourselves. So David Bentley Hart says, I'm so glad that just came on. Show them the first slide. I worked hard to find this. There's the prison camp at Dachau. I'm so sad you missed it. Work makes you free. David Bentley Hart said this, it is at the very least instructive to realize that our freedom just as well might be seen as a kind of slavery. Slavery to untutored impulses, to empty caprice, to triviality, to dehumanizing values. And it can do no harm occasionally to ask where a concept of freedom whose horizon is precisely and necessarily nothing ultimately leads. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a mirage of freedom, but you are not free so long as you reject the only one who can make you free, who is Christ. Freedom outside of Christ is a mirage. This is why Oz Guinness once said that cultures follow a predictable pattern. Cultures begin with convictions. Those convictions eventually in time become conventions. And then a next generation comes and those conventions morph into addictions. Convictions, conventions, addictions. We are free in America to be addicted to everything, and we are. I remember Paul Harvey a few years ago said that the wealthiest county in North America is Orange County, California, and the county that sells more Prozac than any other county in North America, Orange County, California. The richest people in our nation, the people who have the most freedom, are the most miserable, depressed, addicted people on earth. Only Christ makes us free. And so Jesus comes and he is speaking here to these religious elites, and he speaks to them about the freedom that only he can give. The first thing he says is this: true freedom is given to those who truly follow Jesus. True freedom is given to those who truly follow Jesus. Look at verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'm always amused. This is one of those statements like the woman caught in adultery. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Everyone knows that out of the Bible. Everyone knows God is love. And everyone knows you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. It's usually quoted in movies in some sort of vague general sense to simply mean that if you know the right stuff, you can live a good life. But I would like to remind people who make movies and use that Jesus said it. Jesus said that. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, there's an amazingly weird phenomenon between verses 30 and 31 that I want you to get. It's actually a very interesting debate. Last week, we ended our text with verse 30, which says, paraphrasing, that many who heard believed in him, right? And then in verse 31, it says that Jesus is speaking to those who believed in him. Do you see that word in verses 30 and 31? Well, what's interesting about this is Jesus is addressing people who say they believe in him, and yet this conversation is going to go downhill really quickly, to the extent that the people in verse 31 who believed in him will want to kill him by the end of this passage. Somewhere down around verse 59, I believe, they will want to take up stones and kill him. Now, I had never noticed that until studying this passage. I had never noticed that Jesus is addressing people who profess to believe in him. Now, very quickly, here's the interesting question. The interesting question is the group in verse 31 the same group in verse 30? Because in verse 30, as we saw last week, there are people who believe in him. The most natural reading seems to be that it's the same group. There were those who believed in him, and then he said in verse 31 to those who believed in him. Some people try to say, well, somewhere between verse 30 and verse 31, those who truly believed left and another group came who kind of believed and Jesus addressed them. Now, whether that's true or not, it must be admitted that in verse 31, Jesus is addressing a group of people who profess to believe in Him. They've prayed the prayer, but they do not trust Him as Lord. Please note this. The people in verse 31 believe in Jesus, and a few verses later, they want to kill Him. It's amazing. They say, "We believe in you, Jesus." Okay, we believe. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, you finish this. If you don't abide in my word, you are not my disciples. And you who say you believe, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus would have failed a course in evangelism at a Southern Baptist seminary. I mean, he would have. If Jesus was a Baptist evangelist, the moment these people believed, he would have put on a flyer, 32 people prayed the prayer, and he would have mailed it to every Baptist church around Jerusalem saying, "People are getting saved." They say, "We believe in you." He says, "You really don't." Not really. Listen to me. There is a kind of belief that never passes from mental assent to true following. In the New Testament, to believe is to follow. God is not mocked by your words. God is not caught in a trap by your words. We see what people say. Jesus sees the heart. Jesus comes and he says, "Look, you want freedom? You'll have it if you'll truly follow me." I am convinced there are people in Baptist churches in North America today who are still sitting on verse 31 who have never passed to verse 32. They believe, but they don't want to follow. Belief that does not follow is not belief. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. James said, "Faith without works is dead." This makes us nervous, by the way. Someone right now is thinking, "Here come the Pharisees. Here come the Pharisees. How much you got to do? How much you got to do?" Listen, we're imperfect people. We fall, we fail, we struggle. Jesus isn't saying, "If you are perfect, you are my disciple." But he does say this, "If you really believe, you're going to abide." If you believe, you will abide. You will not play a game with me to get from me what you think you want. You will walk with me and trust in me. Jesus says in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It will. It will. Some of y'all are living off what you did when you were 8 years old in VBS. "I don't feel any joy in the Christian life." I bet you don't. You haven't opened your Bible in 38 years. "It just doesn't seem to work for me." You haven't prayed on a Monday morning by yourself calling out to God since World War II. Of course it doesn't work for you. We are a people who love the language of belief. We don't have a clue what to do with the language of abiding. Jesus said, "Hey, if you believe in me, abide in me, and if you abide in me, you'll know the truth, and if you know the truth, because you're abiding in me, the truth will set you free." G.K. Chesterton once said, "Christianity has not been tried and been found difficult, it's been found difficult and left untried." Let me give us some advice from your young pastor. Give Jesus a chance. I mean, not just "I prayed the prayer." I mean, on Monday morning at work, turning the other cheek to the guy you want to kill. It may just change you, and you may just open the doors of your heart to receive more truth from God and freedom. True freedom is given to those who truly follow Jesus. If I were to ask right now, how many of you believe in Jesus? Every one of you, you'd raise your hands probably. If I were to ask you, how many of you are abiding in Jesus? Half of you would raise your hands. A quarter of you would wonder what I was talking about. And another quarter of you would go to the search committee and say, what did you do? But Jesus wasn't afraid of the language of abiding. These guys believe, and he says, you believe, but you don't want to follow. And then they want to murder him. There are Christians who, when it comes right down to it, do not want to follow Jesus. And that, to me, is a very big problem with the assumption of them being Christians. A Christian isn't a perfect person. A Christian doesn't follow perfectly. But a Christian is a person who says, he's my Lord, I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to try. True freedom comes for those who walk with Jesus. Secondly, this. Jesus frees us from slaveries that we do not recognize. I like this. Jesus frees us from slaveries that we do not recognize. They answered him. Listen to this. This is astounding. You don't even have to have attended Sunday school to know that this is a blatantly false statement the Jews are making to Jesus. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. We're Jews. We've never been enslaved. What? By the way, what tabernacle did they... What, I just gave you the answer. What feast did they just finish? Tabernacles. What was tabernacles celebrating? It was celebrating their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. What was that? 400 years? They've been enslaved. The real issue is, who hadn't the Jews been enslaved by? The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians. They'd been enslaved. Who were they currently enslaved to in the New Testament? Rome. We're Jews. We've never been enslaved. It's amazing how pride can blind us to the reality of our own slavery. Pride always calls defeat victory, doesn't it? And I grew up in South Carolina, the first state to secede from the Union. I grew up in Sumter, named after General Thomas Sumter, right near Fort Sumter off to the coast of Charleston, where Citadel Cadets, where the Civil War began when Citadel Cadets fired on Fort Sumter. I mean, I grew up in the South, and you grew up in the South. And man, I grew up, and when I went through high school, I went through this phase, you know, where I would have the poster, and it would say, Lee surrendered. I didn't. I got a little bit older, and I started thinking, you know, we lost. It's hard to say. Some of you right now are mad. No, we didn't. We did. We really did. I'm sorry. Because we have pride. It's not a bad thing, right? We have pride. It's hard for pride to say, I was wrong. We lost. I remember shortly after the first Gulf War talking to a soldier, a friend of mine, and he was telling me, he said that he had was speaking to a man from the Middle East, and the man was being very nice to him shortly after the first Gulf War, and the man said to him, look, I hate to bring this up. He said, I just want to tell you I'm really sorry about what happened to you guys. And my friend said, what are you talking about? He said, well, the war. We beat you guys in the war, and I didn't want to bring it up, but I hope everything's okay between us. I'm sorry y'all lost. My friend said, what are you talking about? We beat you guys in the war. He said, no, you didn't. Y'all lost and we won. It's amazing what pride does, isn't it? It's amazing. The Jews said, we've never been slaves. Give me a break. It is hard to be free when you do not really believe you are a slave. Let me say this in particular to men. It is hard to be free when you really don't believe you're a slave. Jesus will say, Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. Say, I'm not a slave, I'm a free man, I'm an American. I tie my own shoes every morning, make my own money, right? Built my house with my hands. You know, I didn't build my house or it would be collapsed now. I built my house, right? Raised my family. I like listening to American men. We're men, men! That's right. We use the possessive term of my wife. It's mine, my wife. It's very Middle Eastern of us. We like that. We talk like that when our wives aren't there. It's my wife. My little children. These are my children. Raised my children. I'm in charge of my house. I don't take anything off anyone. I had a deacon at a former church tell me, he said, I tell you what, I love the Lord. Someone messes with me, though, I'm going to take their head off. All right, okay, all right, good, good. A little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Clint Eastwood, that's all right. It's America. We're Americans. We're not enslaved. We're not enslaved. We're men, right? Brawny men. We try. Tell ourselves that. Pride is an amazing thing. Let me tell you what the Bible says you are outside of Christ. It says you're dead in your sins and you're a slave to sin. Either the ego dies at the cross or the ego will kill you on this side of the cross. When's the last time you really admitted, man, I'm a slave? These Jews look at Jesus. I've never been a slave. Do you think it's possible that Jesus' mouth ever opened? I know he was never caught off guard, but everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Isn't it amazing that Jesus doesn't even point out the political fallacy? I mean, what you and I would have done is just start laughing immediately. What? You're the most enslaved people on planet Earth. But Jesus says, nah, you're a slave to sin. Let me tell you what the gospel does. The gospel frees us from slaveries we don't even recognize. I've quoted this many times, but I just love when John Owen said, we all come as beggars to the cross. We are poor, needy slaves. You can't serve two masters. Jesus can't be Lord and you, Clint Eastwood, without him. Either he's Lord and everything you have, including your accomplishments and your strengths, are dependent upon him, or he's not Lord. I love this scene, by the way, in Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus goes home to preach. It's always an awkward thing to do. Come to think of it, I've never been invited back home to preach. That's even more troubling. I'll make a call after the service. But in Luke 4, Jesus goes home to preach. He goes home to preach, right? I mean, this ought to work well, shouldn't it? Jesus goes into the synagogue and they open up the scroll and they've opened it up to Isaiah. Watch this. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. By the way, I want to point that out. It was Jesus' custom to go to church on Saturday. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Watch this. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Watch. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, hey, y'all would have loved this. Jesus' entire sermon took 2 seconds. And he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Let's pray. He quotes Isaiah, I've come to bring release and liberty to the captives. And then Jesus says, I'm fulfilling that. I am the open door of freedom through which lost enslaved people walk to be free. Jesus frees us from slaveries that we do not even recognize. What slaveries in your life do you not want to recognize? Well, I'm not a sin to gossip. I could stop anytime I want. You'd have to put down the phone to stop it. I'm not a sin, not a slave to gossip. God's just given me the spiritual gift of discernment. Oh, please. The spiritual gift of discernment? How about the hellish curse of gossip? I'm not a slave to work. I could stop anytime I want to and go back home and spend some more time with my kids. No, you can't, because they've moved now and they're not coming home because you didn't do it over the last 20 years. You're a slave to work. I've always thought it was humorous. We frown upon the bad addictions, quote unquote. We give a pass to what we think are the lesser ones. Addicted to drugs? Bad. Addicted to gossip? Spiritual discernment. You ever notice that? It's all in how you phrase it, isn't it? But Jesus frees us from slaveries that we don't even recognize. Lastly, this. Jesus' freedom is complete and perfect. It is complete and perfect. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Slavery will eventually run its course and you'll die in your slavery. But the son can set you free, he says. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Jews say, we've never been slaves. We're free. Jesus says, if I were to make you free, you would see that what you call freedom now really is just another form of slavery. If I make you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Who is the you again? Verse 31, those who believe. It is possible to convince yourself that you have believed in Jesus when deep down His Word has no place in your life. I speak, verse 38, of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. A little bit later on, they're going to say, who's our Father? And he's going to say, the devil. The devil. There were people who had convinced themselves they had believed in Jesus, and the devil was still their father. You say, how can problems happen in churches with good Christian people? Well, the problem is the amazing assumption in that last phrase. Good Christian people, are we? Over the years, I've had a couple of people say, not here, you know, like, how old should a kid have to be before he's allowed to vote in church business? I mean, can an 8-year-old vote in church business? Shouldn't they have to be, say, over the age of 18? I love the amazing assumption in that. I get the point. I do. I've mentioned before, I don't think we should let the second grade class write this year's church budget. But you know, it is an amazing assumption to assume that because a person is of a certain age, they are following Jesus. And because they are under that certain age, they're following Him less so. When every time I see in Scripture, Jesus is rebuking the people who claim to know enough about Him to follow Him, and He's lifting up the little children and saying, won't you become like that guy? I tell you what would be awesome. What if we set a rule that only those abiding in Christ could vote in church business meetings? Ha! Could you imagine? Of course, it's completely unenforceable, and of course, the problem is there'd be times when I couldn't vote, and I'm the pastor. Because none of us abide as we should. But Jesus says, if I make you free, I'll make you free indeed. Jesus gives freedom because Jesus was the only free man and He bought our freedom on the cross. There's a guy named Pinard Davies. I want to read this to you in closing. Pinard Davies said this about Christ. Christ is the free man. Look at Him, my soul. Look at His nakedness, His blood, His sweat, the eternal prisoner. The soldiers beat Him, cursing and laughing drunkenly. They feel that they represent a higher civilization than His, a richer culture and an infinitely better race. In each blow there is contempt and greed. Are not the Roman soldiers masters of the world? Even in His anguish and shame, Christ takes pity on the soldiers in their captivity. Christ is the free man. Gaze on Him, my soul. Does He have wealth, worldly power, an influential position in the organization of the country? No, He has nothing but a body now, and the soldiers treat that body as they please. Flesh, blood, skin, bones, hair. He has only these things now, and the kingdom of hell wants to take these things from Him. Look at Him, my soul. He is the free man, the only free man in Jerusalem. Pilate's empire is a prison. Caiaphas' religion is a prison. Judas' dream is a prison. Peter's confusion is a prison. Herod's ambition is a prison. Having been freed from his cell, Barabbas' rebellious movement is a prison. Christ alone is free. My soul stands with Him. There, by His side, under the lash of soldiers, freedom is to be found. It is the paradox at the very heart of the gospel that we are most free when we come to Christ crucified and say, make me free with you. And Jesus says, hey, take my yoke upon you and you'll be free. Elsewhere, Jesus says, be my slaves and you'll be free. And then He says, take my cross and you'll be free. Freedom comes in the rejection of that which we call freedom and the embracing of that which the world calls a curse. Because the world is upside down. We are free when we take the cross and abandon our freedom for the freedom of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, come and be free. Be free of that which enslaves you, that which curses you, that which binds you, that in which you are bound. Be free. Come to the free man, Christ. He stands there and He shines the light of truth upon us and says, you're not free. You're a slave. But come to me who will soon be a slave and I will make you free. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the glory of the cross that Christ on the cross was freer than me in my chair. That Christ, sweating drops of blood, was freer in the middle of the will of God than you and I are with a huge retirement. Freedom is found on the cross in the abandonment of that which the world calls free. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. And be free, and you will find that when you are willing to abandon it all for the crucified free man, when you are willing to accept the mockery of those who think they are free, as you take up that which they think is cursed, you will find that your hands will be filled with glorious blessings. For Christ is free, and He makes us free indeed. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Oh God, make us free. Free us from the prison of ourselves. Free us from the prison of that which we think we know about ourselves. Forgive us the blindness that ego brings. Forgive us the amazingly absurd assumption that we might work ourselves to freedom. Father, I thank You for the man or woman who has nothing, but they are free in Christ. And I grieve over the man or woman who has everything, but they are bound in sin. God, if You must take it all from us to make us free, take it all. But God, make us free. Lord, we know that our political freedoms are a great blessing, and we praise your name for them. But they are temporary. Freedoms have come and go on the earth, but the freedom of Christ abides forever. And that is what we wish, to walk in his freedom. Lord God, I pray for the slave here this morning. I pray for the slave who does not know he is a slave. That this morning, perhaps he or she might stop and think, you know, I really am bound by that. Could Christ make me free of that? And I pray that they will hear the words of Jesus, if I make you free, I make you free indeed. Lord, thank you for the freedom of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing with me. I want to invite you to step out and come as you feel led, if the Lord's calling you. I would love to pray with you.